Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to actually start at verse 9, but we will read from 9 up to chapter 4, verse 6. Our text this morning is chapter 3, 16 to 4, 6, but I want to read the previous section just to get a reminder of the flow of the thought of Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting book. It's a difficult book to preach because there aren't always clear divisions and you're not quite sure where the sermon unit should be. So sometimes there may be some overlap and you include a passage, both the previous week's sermon and this sermon. I won't be doing that, although I will draw a little bit from the previous section, but just a little. But I want to read it just for the flow of the context. So we'll begin at verse 9 and read up to chapter 4 and verse 6. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I am assuming that having read that, there are a few questions in your minds. And if there aren't, then I think you need to reread it. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this very interesting and somewhat puzzling portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all breathed out by your Spirit, that it is profitable, and that ultimately it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that you would help us to understand what Solomon would say by the inspiration of your Spirit in this portion of Scripture, that it might be practical to us, that it might encourage us and help us to trust in the Lord Jesus and to know him better and to appreciate what he has done for us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. On June 15th of this year, 2018, the Trinity Western University Law School case was rejected by the Supreme Court of Canada because of the code of conduct for students, and that code of conduct was not considered inclusive enough. The law societies of British Columbia, Ontario, and Nova Scotia said that they wouldn't recognize Trinity Western grads because of this. And so the justices on the Supreme Court voted 7-2 against Trinity's application to train lawyers licensed to practice in these three jurisdictions. The president of Trinity Western University spoke at the fellowship convention a couple weeks or so ago, and he said that the two dissenting judges stated that they never thought they would see the day in Canada when so-called social values such as being inclusive would trump entrenched Canadian charter rights such as freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. In effect, the seven justices failed to uphold charter rights for the sake of a recently popular and ambiguous social value known as inclusivism. In essence, the highest court in the land failed to uphold the law. To most Bible-believing Christians, this is a case of injustice. As I sat in the audience at the fellowship convention listening to this report, the thought that came to me was that these judges need to be held accountable. This decision needs to be appealed. But the next thought that crossed my mind was, to whom can we go? They are the highest court in the land. There is no authority higher than these nine people to whom Christians and others can appeal when we believe what we believe was a misguided, unfair, and unjust decision. But then a third thought came to me, namely that there is one higher authority who will hold every Canadian judge to account, and indeed every Canadian. Of course, that authority, that judge, the highest judge who ever tried a case, whoever rendered a verdict, whoever passed sentence, is the Creator of the universe. In fact, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Scriptures tell us that the Father has appointed Him the judge before whom we will all appear on the last day. And of course, that time element, the last day, is the other important factor as we consider issues of right and wrong in this world. In the rendering of true justice, God will make all things right one day. He will call all people to stand before His judgment seat to give an account of their lives on earth one day. But that day is not yet. It will come in God's perfect time. But His time is not our time. And that fact is one of the most difficult that we have to live with in this fallen world. People do wrong. People suffer. And sometimes it seems like the wrongdoers get away with it. Every person in this room has been the victim of injustice at one time or another. Perhaps injustice of great magnitude, perhaps of lesser. Not only is this so, but we've also been perpetrators of injustice to others as well. We've all been unfairly hurt, and we've all hurt others. And the God who created all people, the God who is love, and who is the definition of goodness, and who is holy, He takes evil seriously. He takes the evil that we've done seriously, and He takes the evil done to us seriously. Thankfully, in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has dealt with our problem justly and mercifully. But we still have to live in light of that in this fallen world full of injustice until Jesus returns. But the Scriptures give us much to help us do that. And Solomon's words here, I believe, have something important to say to that. So if we summarize what he has said, it would be something like this. In this fallen world where injustice seems to reign, we find peace only by trusting the Lord's just judgment to make all things right in the end. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin to help you follow along, and if you want to take notes, you can. In this fallen world where injustice seems to reign, we find peace only by trusting the Lord's just judgment to make all things right in the end. three truths that I want to pull out of this. The first one is simply this. In this life under the sun, we find wickedness everywhere, even in the very places we should find justice. Solomon says in verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness." And then in verses 1 to 4 of the next chapter, he goes on to say, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In a fallen world, injustice is the norm. I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, the highest courts, even there is wickedness. Injustice here is described as wickedness. In other words, it is evil to deny justice to people. We all know this instinctively. The inborn sense of justice is one of the strongest natural characteristics that human beings have. That's not hard to prove. Just treat any other human being in a way that they perceive as unfair and watch their reaction. Or better still, think about your own reaction. There's all kinds of examples. It's not hard to find something where you think, "That's not fair. That's not right. He had no right to do that to me. Why did he cut me off like that? Why wouldn't he let me in?" Well, those are just a few from the traffic side of things, and you know where my mind often goes. But I think it's fair to say that most of us here, probably all of us, would feel that we've been treated unfairly at some time in our life. In fact, if we count minor injustices, they're still wrong, we would have to say that we couldn't count the number of times. Wouldn't you agree? But of course, many of us have experienced deep cases, or cases of deep and painful injustice, exploitation, betrayal, theft, slander, and other acts too painful to think about. Some have experienced what seems to be far more than their share. Others may have had fewer instances, but the cruelty of the unfair treatment is so unspeakable that it isn't possible to quantify it in comparison to anyone else. The reality is that in a fallen world, most people suffer in ways that are unjust, at least from this horizontal, under-the-sun perspective. Of course, the so-called problem of evil, where we say God is good and he's all-powerful and yet evil exists, is a problem that is a stumbling block, or at least an excuse given by many non-believers. But even believers struggle with that. Why do the innocent suffer? It's not fair. It's not right. At least that's our initial thought. Of course, if we're going to be honest as we consider these kinds of things, most of us have also committed injustices. We've treated others unfairly. We've hurt people who did not deserve what we did to them. So injustice is a common experience, and Solomon is acknowledging that. And most of us have been on both sides of that equation. Injustice, Solomon would also teach us, is closely connected to oppression. As we look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and we have to see this as a flow of context. He says he sees injustice and wickedness in the places where righteousness and justice should be. And then he goes, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So injustice is closely connected to oppression. Well, we know that. Oppression is what we call it when the powerful exert their strength to impose their will on those weaker than them. And often they do so whether or not it's fair. And in fact, it's not fair if they're imposing it on them most of the time. Yet, both the oppressed and the oppressors need comfort in this life under the sun. That's one of the more puzzling things that Solomon says, isn't it? life which is hard for all people because all people need reconciliation and relationship with their Creator. Solomon observes the tears of the oppressed and that they have no one to comfort them. It hurts to be victimized. It hurts to be taken advantage of. It hurts to be misunderstood or deliberately misunderstood and to be slandered and attacked. It hurts to be subjected to physical and emotional pain at the hands of other people. And when we go through these kinds of experiences, what we need is comfort. We need sympathy and understanding. We need encouragement and the impartation of strength. We need to be comforted. And yet so often such comfort is lacking. Either there is no one who cares enough about us to give it, or those who do care don't really know what to do. You ever been with someone who's really hurting? And you just don't know what to say or how to help them? In that kind of situation, we feel that mere words will only sound trite and simplistic, so often we just say nothing. Or we try to fix things by just jumping in and taking over, only to make things worse, because we're not sensitive to the situation or the feelings of those we're trying to help. Or perhaps, worst of all, we think we can make things better by telling people that, well, it's not so bad. Hang in there. Others have it worse than you do. And objectively speaking, our comments may even be true, but they don't help when the other person is feeling the weight of their suffering. And especially if it's unjust suffering, and they feel like we really don't know, and we really haven't experienced the kind of pain they're feeling. Whether it's as bad as somebody else's or not, it doesn't matter. It's real to them. And so the oppressed often suffer twice over. First for the oppression itself, and second for the comfort that is lacking, or the clumsy attempts to comfort them by well-meaning but inadequately equipped people. But then Solomon notes something else that is perhaps surprising, that the oppressed have power, and yet they too need comfort, but there is no one to comfort them. We might ask why the oppressed need comfort. After all, they're the ones doing the oppressing. They're the ones getting what they want. But have you ever looked at someone who could be called an oppressor? Someone who's done or is doing evil to another person or persons, and wonder what is going on inside them that causes them to hurt others? What kind of demons are they driven by that motivate them to hurt and oppress other people, to cheat and lie and steal and break, and to do or say cruel things to a fellow human being? So ultimately, if the under-the-sun perspective, the reality of life on earth lived without regard to God, from that perspective, all people are hurting and unhappy and need comforting. All need healing and forgiveness and restoration and purpose in life. Solomon hinted at this way back in verse 11 of chapter 3, where he says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, God made us for eternity. That was his original plan. And he has put a yearning in our hearts for eternity, for himself, really, so that we cannot find satisfaction in this life apart from him. Not finding the only one who can truly satisfy our hearts, we spend our lives trying to squeeze meaning and purpose and joy and peace and happiness out of created things. But it just doesn't work. We just have to look at the world around us. We just have to look within. So often, even as believers, we try and find our joy and our purpose and our meaning out of things, out of this world, instead of God. All these things are connected, though. The reasons for injustice and oppression is that when people can't find satisfaction under the sun, on earth, lived apart from God, they envy others who might have what they lack. Solomon has talked about the lack of justice. He's talked about oppression. And then he says in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Instead of looking to God, who alone can meet their deepest needs, People seek meaning and purpose and happiness and satisfaction from things found in this world. And when we lack something, and when our hearts are not satisfied, we tend to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Or maybe the church is better on the other side of the city. Or maybe the job is better in the other company. Or maybe that person's life is better than mine. And we envy those who seem to have what we think we need and want. Not only are we miserable because we haven't found satisfaction in life, we tend to make ourselves more miserable because we think that other people have. How do you feel when things are going rough and you can't resolve it and you see somebody else who seems to have it together and their life is seemingly full of peace and joy and contentment and good things and the very things we're missing? Is your first thought, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that things are going well for them? Or is it, Lord, how come they've got that and I don't? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but be honest with yourself. If we think about oppression and injustice, in almost all cases of oppression and injustice, people are treating other people unfairly in order to further their own desires, in order to meet their own lack. They cheat and steal and gossip and betray in order to take what they think they need from others, or even just to bring others down to their own level of misery. Thus, one basic cause of oppression is that those who have the power to get what they want do what they have to do to get what they don't have. And why do they want what they don't have? Because they aren't satisfied with what they do have. And they think that someone else, having what someone else has, will satisfy their desire. And so it is that envy often leads to oppression. And if we look at oppression, it's often the case that envy is one of the things at the root of it. Of course, we need to look at it from another perspective as well. Not only do the envious often oppress those they envy in order to get what they have, but they themselves are oppressed by the force of their own envy. They live with this terrible desire they can't shake. And it is a terrible weight pressing down on them that is so very hard to escape from. And so the envious oppress those they envy while they themselves are oppressed by the envy that drives them. What a sad and tragic world this is. When our first parents sinned, and we sinned in them, and every one of us has ratified their decision by our sin, these are the kinds of things that we have wrought. And so a world that was very good when it was created and was inhabited by people created in the image of the good and holy Creator has become a place of wickedness and injustice and oppression. And all of us who live here, believer and unbeliever, have no choice but to try to cope in this very sad and painful place. Injustice abounds, and both the oppressed and the oppressor share in the misery. I suspect if I could read your thoughts that many of you right now are thinking back to things where people have treated you unfairly and hurt you, taken something from you. Solomon would also help us to see some danger here, the misery shared by our fallen race under the sun. And we must remember this phrase, under the sun, because Solomon writes from two perspectives in this book. Much of it is seen on this horizontal perspective where God is left out of the picture, but from time to time he remembers to look up. But the misery shared by our fallen race under the sun afflicts us all, or can afflict us all, with a hopelessness that threatens to undo us. We read in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, "And I thought the dead," after thinking about the oppressors and the oppressed, he says, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Solomon was an observant man and a realistic one. And much of the time in Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned, he writes from this earthly horizontal perspective, what we would call the under-the-sun perspective. And we're going to be thinking about this perspective as we work our way through this book. So for me in my notes, I just call it the UTS perspective. So if I say UTS, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's not UPS, it's UTS. But it's under the sun. And considered from that viewpoint, leaving God out of the picture, Solomon's conclusions, though dark, are realistic and reasonable. If we don't bring God into the equation, what he comes to is very reasonable. If this world is the way he describes it, and it is, when viewed without taking God into account, then the pessimistic, hopeless response to the injustice and suffering is indeed reasonable. Note how he reacts to his own observations. I thought the dead who are dead better off than the living who are alive, and better still is the one who has not seen the evil at all, who has never been. Basically, he's saying that in this fallen world, full of injustice and oppression, fueled by envy and selfishness, the dead are better off than the living, and the one who's never been born is better off than both. Sounds like he's battling a serious case of depression. But I wonder if there aren't many among us here this morning who haven't felt that way at times. There may well be some who are feeling like that right at this moment. And there is a certain validity to this kind of thinking. After all, envy as a motivating force in life is empty and futile. And it leads to injustice, it leads to oppression, and it always fails to satisfy. So Solomon spoke truly when he declared that viewed on the horizontal level, life is truly full of vanity. It's fleeting and futile, it's temporary and troubling. As he put it in verse 4, when he observed that a man's envy of his neighbor is the driving force in all his hard work and his carefully developed skill, he says, all of this is vanity and a striving after wind. Many people today seem to give themselves to doing everything possible to avoid the painful reality of life. It may be working themselves to the bone, getting caught up in their work. It may be a life insulated from thinking deeply by the pursuit of pleasure or by the use of drugs or alcohol. It may be any number of other possible distractions, maybe good things like family. And yet, we don't want to feel the pain. We don't want to think deeply. I don't want to go through life refusing to face reality, because in the end, you're worse off. But the reality is, this world under the sun is a painful place of futility and emptiness. Much that is done is vanity and striving after wind, trying to catch the wind, trying to herd the wind. And even in places where justice and righteousness should be found, there's wickedness and oppression. So Solomon paints that picture for us. And it's one I think most of us would resonate with. It's reality. But it's not the whole of reality. And so secondly, as we look at verses 17 to 21 of chapter 3, we learn that we would be wise to remember that God will judge the wicked and the righteous, and thus to live in light of eternity. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Now, there's wisdom in this, but he's still speaking largely from the under-the-sun perspective, but not completely. He does bring God into the equation. But it's almost like he forgets him before he gets to the end of the sentence. So the big question for all of us is, how are we to navigate life in this fallen world with all of its injustice and pain? Or to put it another way, with our sin and everybody else's sin. And as we've learned in our previous studies in this book, of Ecclesiastes, Solomon often speaks from this horizontal perspective. But every so often he pauses to look up and to consider life as viewed from above the sun, from God's perspective. And in doing so, he reminds us that we too need to look up. We need to remind ourselves that there is a Creator who rules over this world and over all the affairs of men. Moreover, as we know from the rest of Scripture, more clearly even than Solomon knew in his day, God rules through his Son, whom he has seated on the throne at his right hand. And this Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of fallen mankind, the one who came down from heaven's glories into this world of sin and injustice and futility to assume human nature and to live in this world as one of us. This is such an amazing truth that we celebrate it every year, which is why we've got these decorations here, why we're reminding ourselves that we are celebrating the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God, that he should become one of us without ceasing to be God. And then to live as one of us in this fallen world. So whatever we go through, whatever injustices we've suffered, we never have the right to feel that God doesn't understand. One of the hardest things when you've experienced suffering and injustice is that other people don't seem to understand. And sometimes it's more painful when they act like they do. It's always helpful when you meet somebody who's gone through something similar to what you've gone through. But the Lord Jesus knows us completely. He's gone through everything that you and I can ever experience and far worse. He's been tempted to sin in every way that we have, only far stronger, but without sin. No person, man or woman, has ever suffered injustice like the injustices that Jesus suffered. No man has ever felt the sting and the heaviness of life in this world like he felt. And yet he conquered it all, and he conquered sin and even death itself. And he did so for us and as our representative. And so the crucial thing for all of us to learn to live life under the sun is to keep our focus on the one who currently rules all things from his glorious position enthroned in the heavens above all earthly powers. As we pause to look up, Solomon reminds us that this of the very important truth that this God is a righteous judge. And he has declared that he will call all people to account. And one day he will make all things right. Verse 17, Solomon says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon saw wickedness in the place of justice. He was wise enough to talk to himself before he allowed himself to despair. These words, I said in my heart, are important. They're repeated. Verse 18, he says the same thing. And they reveal that Solomon stopped and he took counsel with himself when he saw something that was hard to understand and even harder to accept. And we need to learn to do the same. We need to talk to ourselves before we panic, before we jump to the wrong conclusion, before we do something foolish like turn our back on God. We need to stop and think. We need to remind ourselves of what we know to be true about God, no matter what the appearances may seem to be. God is the judge. And in fact, he has appointed his Son to be judge, the one who became one of us. So there is no excuse to say, this judge doesn't understand. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, said that God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The judge has suffered injustice like you and I will never know, and he's conquered it. And he's been rewarded by his Father by being raised to the highest place and appointed to be judge of all. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. Moreover, Solomon points out that God will bring all people to judgment here in our text because he's already appointed a time for that day to happen. Earlier in chapter 3, in that great poem that we all love and that the birds made such a great hit, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die," and so on. In other words, God is sovereign over all the events of history, and he appoints their time. He's appointed the time for everything that happens. Nothing happens in your life or mine that doesn't happen at the time set by God, and the event itself was determined by God. Well, that's really the same problem we have with injustice, isn't it? How can a good God allow and even appoint things in my life that are hard, that are bad, that are unfair? But he has good reasons. And though we may not always know those reasons, it's a question of, do we trust him? Or do we do what Eve did and say, well, unless I know, I'm going to be the judge of whether his reasons are good or not, and I appoint myself the judge. And in doing so, she turned her back on God even before she ate the fruit. God is the judge, the only just judge. And we learn that he rules over all things. He appoints the time for everything that will happen. And this divine sovereignty includes the judgment day and when it will be. Moreover, Solomon would teach us that God has a purpose in allowing people to reveal their true nature in this world through the things that they experience and then call them to account at the end. In verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them." Why? "That they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Why is God testing them? So that they may say they are beasts? He's trying to help us to see what we have become, what sinners are. So how does this beastly thing fit in with the truth that when he created us, we were created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1? Well, again, we must recognize that things are different when you become a child of God, that something supernatural happens. But from the under-the-sun perspective, Solomon is speaking here and wanting us to recognize something. He's speaking about God and helping us to recognize what we are when we live with an under-the-sun perspective by leaving God out of the picture. We are no more than beasts. That's what sin is. We become like animals. And in fact, that's what the world tells us. We're all animals. We've all evolved. We're just further evolved. But we're still animals. You tell people they're animals long enough, they live like animals. And Solomon wants us to understand that if we leave God out of the picture, we are no different than the animal world, at least in the respect that we will all die. We will all return to the dust from which we came. People are not exempt from the fate of all creatures. Like every animal, every human being is subject to that great equalizer, death. From the under-the-sun perspective, we have no advantage over the animals. We all die. And so he adds at the end of verse 19, "For all is vanity." All is a mere breath. That word means vapor, it means fleeting, it means smoke, it means mist. And so life is fleeting and frustrating. But again, we must also recognize as we read this in its context, the connection between the fact of judgment and the certainty of death. All die because all have sinned. And judgment will determine that. God's judgment will reveal this once and for all. There will be no argument. There will be no defense. There will be no comeback against God's charges. He is the all-knowing judge and the all-wise judge, and he is perfectly just, and we are completely guilty. Thus, like the animals, we all die. You see, death is part of the sentence of God's curse on the human race because of our sin. And of course, animals don't die for guilt. They die because they're subject to God's curse upon creation as a result of our guilt. So speaking from this earthly perspective, Solomon asks this rhetorical question. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now Solomon is not teaching that there's no afterlife. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use this passage. They're totally missing the point. He's not teaching that there's no existence after death. He's just reminding us that if we leave God out of the picture, life becomes meaningless and ultimately hopeless. And as David Gibson writes in his commentary, Living Life Backward, the great fact of death must be grasped, and we must deal with it and live in light of it if we're really to learn how to live. You can't learn how to live until you recognize you're going to die and learn how to die. And of course, that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because unless we know Him, we do not know how to die. I was just reading yesterday about somebody who was an atheist who then became an agnostic, and later, I don't know where he ended up, but he was a writer. And the thing he talked about all the time, he was obsessed with it, was that he was afraid to die. And I would submit to you that in one sense, he was a much wiser man than most people, because he was at least acknowledging his fear and recognizing it and trying to escape it, whereas most people do their best to convince themselves that death is nothing to be afraid of and they're not afraid. But of course, everybody really is. We just want to project a good image to others, and we want to deceive ourselves. Death is the great equalizer. If we stop and think about what our text tells us, we ought to come to the understanding that in this fallen world, injustice and oppression are the norm. God has allowed us the freedom to rebel against His good and benevolent and wise rule, and we have reaped and we will continue to reap the consequences. And in fact, the fact of our accountability and of the coming judgment and the constant reminder that death is all around us and the certainty of our own approaching death is all meant to cause us to look and to ponder the date that we have, the coming date we have with the judge. We have an appointment with Him. It is meant to cause us to ponder that and to commit everything to Him, to cast ourselves on His mercy, because He is the judge who always does what is right, and there is no escaping justice. So injustice may seem like situation normal far too often in this world, but there is a judge who will make all things right. And we need to live in light of that reality and not fret ourselves about the injustices done to us. They are real. We can commit them to Him. Moreover, we also have the problem of the injustices we've done to others. And so this same God who will call all to account and who will make all things right and who will punish all wickedness also offers us a full pardon without compromising His justice one iota. The Lord Jesus came into this world, as He said at His baptism, to fulfill all righteousness. He has atoned for sinners, and He is our only hope. And so justice will be done. All sin will be punished, and if we do not have Christ as our substitute, we will bear the punishment that fulfills justice for all eternity. But He offers to you this day the possibility of taking your place in that great exchange whereby justice is done and your sins are punished, and yet God can extend to you a complete forgiveness, pardon, and the gift of eternal life. And so it is to Christ, who is both Savior and Judge, that we must look. We would be wise to remember and to live in light of the truth that God will judge the wicked and the righteous. We need to live in light of eternity. And that leads us to our third point. We should conclude that enjoying the work we do is a gift from God, but we must not expect it to provide what only God can provide. Verse 22, Solomon says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then in the next chapter, in verses 5 and 6, he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. We should conclude that enjoying the work we do is a gift from God, but we must not expect it to provide what only God can provide. So upon reflecting on all these things, Solomon states his conclusion in two places. First, in verse 22, drawing from this under-the-sun perspective and applying it to people who live with the same perspective, he says something very similar to what he had said earlier in his book. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Now, he's not saying that our work should be the source of meaning in life. We must not look to work to provide the purpose and the provision and the peace that only God can give. We must not think that our work will exempt us from injustice. Work must not be our savior. Work must not become our God, our idol. But if, as we go through life, experiencing its ups and downs and its blessings and its injustices, we can take whatever we receive as from God's hand. And when it is good, we can rejoice in it as God's gift to us. And when it is not good, we need to recognize God's goodness in ordaining it and rejoice in the God who gives it, even though it might be bad in itself. All things come to us if we are believers in Jesus through the filter of God's love. Romans 8:28 is true even in a world of injustice. All things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean all things are good. He means he causes them to work together for our good. And when we keep our eyes on the just judge, we'll make all things right. And he will make all things new. And who is sovereign over all that happens, we will take the stand that Joseph took. Joseph, the son of Jacob, back when Israel was still in Canaan before they became a nation. And Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, not knowing if he would ever see his family again, rejected by his own flesh and blood. And at the end of it all, after God rescued him from slavery and made him the vice president of Egypt, and his brothers came bowing down to him seeking his help, and he rescued them. And after their father died, they were afraid he would take revenge. And so they said something that probably wasn't even true, that their father had said to tell Joseph to forgive them. And Joseph wept that they would think that he was still angry. How did he overcome that? 13 years of his life were stolen from him. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and when he was 30, he was appointed second in command of Egypt. 13 years. As a slave and as a prisoner. But when he was with his brothers at the end, he said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Romans 8:28 is true. And as believers, we need to keep our eyes on the just judge and understand that he works for our good even in the things that are bad, even then when we don't understand why, and especially when they're unjust. We note as well in verse 22 these mysterious words that Solomon adds, "Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" So he says, "I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." That's a gift from God. Whatever you do, enjoy it from God. It may be taken away. Don't put your hope in it, but enjoy it while you have it. It's a gift from God. And then he says, "Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" I can't be certain of his meaning here, but it seems to me that he's reminding us that life is short and we don't know the future. The work we've done, which he tells us to enjoy as God's gift, it's not going to last. And it probably won't have much, if any, impact of great importance. And on top of that, one day we'll all be forgotten. All that we have planned and hoped for, all that we sought to accomplish with our work, all that we wanted to carry on after we're gone, may not even come about. And the fact is, we won't know whether it does or not because we'll be dead. Who can make us see what's going to be after us? So enjoy what you do in life as a gift from God, but keep your focus on eternity. So that's one of his conclusions. Enjoy life as a gift from God, but put your stock in God, not in the things of this life. Keep your focus on him. The second part of his conclusion comes in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 4. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The fool is one who lives like there is no God, as we read in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here Solomon describes him living as though there's no God and folding his hands and eating his flesh. The folding of the hands probably means laziness and unwillingness to work. So he's just talked about enjoying your work. He's talked about others who are envious of others, and that's what drives their work. The first one is right just to enjoy your work, but if you're envious of others, your work becomes a means of trying to get more. You're putting your hope in your work. Now he's describing the opposite extreme. This is the person who's too lazy to work. And the eating of his own flesh is the result of not providing food for himself. Ultimately, it means he destroys himself. Again, we need to understand the flow of the context if we're going to understand Solomon's point. In verse 22, he reminded us that our joy in work is a gift from God, but he implied that if our work becomes our life, then we will despair at the injustices done to us. They will hurt our work. We will hurt others because of what we want. We'll impose injustice on others. They'll impose it on us. So just enjoy your work as a gift from God, but don't let it become your life. But then in verse 4, he pointed out that much motivation for work is envy, implying that such envy is what drives the oppression of others that's so characteristic in our world. Now he contrasts that drivenness with the opposite extreme, laziness. And in both cases, people are failing to live wisely to the glory of God. And that failure leads to his second conclusion in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Simply put, a handful of quietness pictures contentment, though having little. It is contrasted with having much, but only at the cost of wearisome toil, that is a chasing after wind. It's kind of like the New Testament concept that Paul talks about to Timothy. If we are content with food and clothing, we will be right. We should be content with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so the work we do is a gift from God, and we should do it faithfully. But we must not expect it to provide what only God can provide. So we live in a world full of injustice. How do we cope? Well, to sum up what this Old Testament saint wants to teach us, especially in light of the New Testament fulfillment brought about by our Lord who fulfilled all righteousness, let's remember Solomon's teaching. In this fallen world where injustice seems to reign, we find peace only by trusting the Lord's just judgment to make all things right in the end. And if we are trusting him, then we're enjoying what he gives us. But our hope is in eternity, not here. May that be true of every one of us today. We're going to take the Lord's table in a few minutes, and we're going to celebrate what he has done to fulfill righteousness so that we can rest assured knowing that all wrongs will one day be put right. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, I believe. So let's pray. Father, we come to you now recognizing that life in this world does hurt. Admitting that we caused the hurt, we've experienced the hurt. We thank you that your Son entered into this veil of tears, that he experienced the pain without the sin. And because of his righteousness, he rescues us. May we live with our lives focused on him. And when injustice happens, May our relationship with Him be sufficient to enable us to persevere, even with joy, knowing that You will put all things right. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.